And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they found me in the temple, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumults, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had any aught against me. Or else let these same here say if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried among them. I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be in your special presence today, enjoying a day that you've made and rejoicing in it. Lord, we've just sung the words of Isaiah 40, "Behold our God," and we have tried, and we find you to be matchless and incomparable. There's none like you. Guide us in our lives individually and as a, assembly of your Son. And in anything that we glory, let it be that we glory in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. I ask this day that all of us who are gathered here would find an unexpected blessing, not one that we had come anticipating, but one that you would give us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us a better knowledge of Jesus, that we would love him and let us boast in him and be satisfied in him. We now, Lord, we embrace your promise that your word would never return to you void, but that it would always accomplish your purpose. So we read and hear it with expectation today. Please teach us and forgive us. Amen. During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught his disciples to expect persecution and be prepared that that persecution would come in the form of legal governmental action against the gospel. He said this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. He said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit of your Father which speaks in you." A young preacher once asked an experienced pastor, "How is it that you always know what to preach? Because I'll get up in the pulpit on Sunday and I'll look down at my Bible and I'll think, I don't know what to say. But I thought the Holy Spirit was supposed to tell me what it was I was supposed to say." The pastor suggested the young man change his course of action. He said, "Look, that promise is for when we're in bonds and when we're on trial. If you find yourself unprepared to preach every Sunday, then I suggest you get up in the pulpit and next time look down at your hands. And if they're not in handcuffs, then the Holy Spirit is speaking, and what he's saying is you should have spent some time studying." The promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say is specifically a promise for those situations like the Apostle Paul finds himself in Acts chapter 24. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He's transferred to Caesarea, the palace of Herod that overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. It would have been a beautiful scene, actually. He's awaited trial there for 5 days when the Sanhedrin Council shows up with the high priest and a high-priced lawyer. Prior to this, Paul has been assaulted, and the accusations frequently shift, and so his defense has become a moving target. And so as he's waiting, how can he prepare what to say? He doesn't even know what they're going to accuse him of this time. They always accuse him of something different. But he does have the promises of Jesus that I will never leave you or forsake you. And when you're taken before civil authorities, the Holy Spirit will guide your defense. And he has that promise also, you're going to Rome. So it's with confidence in Christ that Paul can offer this defense and the first of three official Roman trials. And Paul's trial before Governor Felix illustrates two truths. First, that Christians should desire to advance the cause of Christ more than ourselves. And secondly, that Christians must maintain integrity in both public and private settings. Now, we'll sort of unpack that text today in three categories. The categories that you find in any trial. You've got a prosecutor, you've got the defense, and you've got the judge. And the prosecutor, Tertullus, may better be called a special prosecutor. Look at verse 1. It says, "After 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. The word orator here is the word rhetor. It's where we get our word rhetoric from. But here it means a spokesman, an attorney, or a lawyer. We don't know whether this guy was on retainer with the Sanhedrin Council in order to be at their will, or whether they had to go looking for him. I suspect it was the latter. Since finding him and preparing for the trial and getting to Caesarea takes them 5 days. Also, Tertullus is not a Jewish name, by the way. It is a Greek or Roman name. It's possible that he's a Greek cultured Jew, but it's also possible that they went out and hired a Gentile attorney to prosecute Paul before the governor. The Sanhedrin Council is not interested in just having a trial. They want a conviction, and they're not taking any chances. And what becomes abundantly clear is that they've actually chosen well. You read through this, and at first it seems like maybe Tertullus is a second-rate lawyer who's just trying to flatter the judge, but the reality is he is putting Governor Felix in a difficult position. It was traditional at Roman trials that an opening statement begins with some flattery toward the judge, right? It's custom, and you get the judge on your side, and he's more likely to hear what it is you have to say. Tertullus does that, but it's not just empty flattery. He's doing it with a point. Look at verse 2 through 4. When he, that's Paul, was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee," that is by Felix, "we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by your providence, we accept it always, in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray that you would hear us of your clemency a few words." The beginning of verse 2 describes Paul being brought into the courtroom, and Tertullus begins the prosecution with this flattery for the judge, right? "By your actions, we enjoy great quietness. We have great peace, and very worthy deeds are done to our nation through your providence," or literally, through your foresight. That is what is known in technical legal terms as hogwash. Felix did not rule over a peaceful governorship. You already know from past week, there are roving bands of assassins in Jerusalem going through the streets. There is a terrorist from Egypt who has come and led people away. Historians describe the governorship of Felix as one revolt after another, and that the Jews hated him because Felix's response to those revolts is to put them down with merciless retribution, with violent reprisals. So while Tertullus here really is talking nonsense, he's doing it to make a point. He's calling those violent reprisals, that custom of Felix to answer with violence at any question of rebellion, he says, those are acts of your providence. Those are acts of wonderful foresight. Felix, we appreciate the kind of foresight that you've shown in your stern hand against every sign of rebellion. Verse 3, we accept it always, in all places, at all times. We're ready to accept it right now, in this place, at this time. The undertone to the introduction is clear. He's saying, look, Felix, we're ready to show appreciation to you. All you have to do is continue that merciless violence toward quelling potential revolts. We don't have to persuade you to do something against your nature. Yeah, we might say it this way. You do you, and everything's going to be fine. The fact that this flattery is a lie is evident. The Jewish leadership hated Felix. Felix knows that. And if he had any wisdom at all, he would recognize that if they'll lie about him, they'll also lie about Paul. Hopefully you know that people who heap undeserved compliments on you, flattering you with words that aren't true, if they'll lie to you about that, they'll lie to you about other stuff too. Tertullus certainly does that. Having just applauded Felix's wonderful foresight in dealing harshly with potential rebellion, Tertullus begins to paint Paul as that exact kind of rebel that he wants Felix to kill. Verse 5, we found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's gone about to profane the temple, and we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Back in verse 4, Tertullus promises to keep things short, right? I'll be brief, he says. And of course, when his two jobs as special prosecutor are to say good things about Felix and bad things about Paul, he's going to be brief because he's going to run out of material pretty quick. So he gets right to the point with these false accusations in strong terms. He says, Paul is a pestilent fellow. Literally, we have found this man to be a plague, is what he is saying. Like all plagues, he is dangerous. He is contagious. This man is like an infectious disease that is spreading the contagion of Jesus to everyone he contacts. So after labeling Paul a pest or a plague, he tries to prove it. And he brings accusations in three specific areas. And it's helpful to see these three accusations because Paul's going to go through and answer each one of those in order. First, he says Paul is a political agitator. See that phrase? He is a mover of sedition. He stirs up riots. He is encouraging treason. That's the same accusation that this council made about Jesus. They told Pilate that Jesus was, well, he's told people not to pay their Roman taxes. He is trying to overthrow Caesar, saying that he's the king. And knowing how Felix has reacted towards this kind of rebellion with violence, they right away, they're going to label Paul as that's the kind of rebel you're dealing with. He is a mover of sedition, it says, among all the Jews throughout the world. And this is a clever accusation since Paul had gone on missionary journeys and there were riots on those missionary journeys. Look, the word of that riot in Ephesus may have gotten back to Felix. Now, we know it wasn't Paul or his fellow Christians that caused that unrest. It was the reaction of the religious establishment, just like the Sanhedrin Council. Paul was a target of that unrest and rioting, not the instigator. But it's easy for them to point and say, look, this guy, he causes trouble everywhere he goes. The second accusation is that Paul is leading a sectarian movement. And the end of verse 5, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's nice that they say he is a ringleader and not the ringleader. They admit there are other Christian leaders. And they use that term Nazarene as an insult toward Christians. If you recall, even the earliest disciple, one of them questioned, can anything good come from Nazareth? It became a kind of insult, and they're labeling Christianity with that insult and saying that it is a sectarian movement and Paul is a ringleader. It is something new, something different, something that is not in line with Jewish tradition. The first charge is a crime against Rome. The second is a crime against Judaism. The third charge is a crime against God. Third is that they say Paul has desecrated the temple in verse 6. He has gone about to profane the temple. That's the original accusation. that he brought a Gentile into the inner courtyard of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed. And even Roman rule allowed Jews to execute anybody who did that. And so those are the three accusations. He is a political agitator against Rome. He is a sectarian leader against Judaism. He is a desecrator of the temple of God. And that should be an open and shut case if there was any evidence. Tertullus finishes verse 6 by saying the council arrested Paul and intended to judge him by Jewish law. But of course, that's not what happened. The Jews actually came and they mobbed Paul. They didn't arrest him and want to put him on trial. They mobbed him and intended to murder him right there in the courtyard. And Tertullus knows that the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, would have already reported the facts. So he's in a position where he has to accuse the Roman tribune of wrongdoing as well. I wonder if Tertullus was, you know, pointing and stomping his feet like a child in verse 7. Chief Captain Tertullus came and he with great violence took him out of our hands. I can't imagine that any Jewish authority ever made headway to the governor by saying, those Roman soldiers were mean to us. But that's all Tertullus can say about the issue. There's no proof. There's no evidence. And yet there is the potential that this argument is going to be convincing, if not convicting. One thing we can learn from Tertullus is we should not be surprised when those who oppose the cause of Christ come against us using a certain amount of eloquent speech, political shrewdness, and outright lies. For Tertullus, that's all he's got. The Sanhedrin council standing there in the background in verse 9, filling up the back of the courtroom with nodding heads and amens and that's right. But they can't contribute anything else. In fact, just to sort of finish out Tertullus's prosecution, he's actually hoping that Paul will convict himself. Look at the end of verse 8. Tertullus tells Felix, by examining of whom? And he's talking about Paul there. It might sound like he's talking about Claudius Lysias, but he's talking about Paul. By examining Paul, you may take knowledge of all the things whereof we accuse him. And really, that's the best he can do. Your Honor, if you just ask him a few questions, you'll see for yourself how guilty he is. But Felix, if there's anything to his credit here, doesn't take the bait. He seems to recognize empty accusations. So he listens as Tertullus suggests, well, Judge, why don't you ask him some questions? But he refuses, and instead, verse 10 says the governor beckoned Paul to speak. That is, he motioned with a hand or gave him a nod. He's not falling for it. And so that's how the prosecutor Tertullus presents the case. Now see how Paul, the defendant, answers the accusations. And again, just like with the prosecutor, it is traditional for the defendant to offer some flattering words toward the judge. So Paul does the same thing, not to the sniveling degree of Tertullus, but Paul uses some flattery, only sticking to what he can say with sincerity. In verse 10, for as much as I know that you have been many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. You gotta love Paul's essentially saying, look, I'm glad you're not new to this and you've dealt with these guys before. So I'm glad to offer my defense in front of you. Paul's in the situation where he has to say something flattering toward Governor Felix, and the only thing he can come up with is, Governor, you've sure been governor for a long time now. And from there, Paul offers this Holy Spirit-inspired defense, masterfully answering each of those three charges in order. First, he says, I'm not a political agitator. The end of verse 11. There are but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, nor raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Paul says, look, I got to Jerusalem 12 days ago. And we know from verse 1 that Paul's been confined in Herod's palace in Caesarea for 5 days. It was another full day trip to get there from Jerusalem. And before that, when he was in Jerusalem, he was in the fortress of Antonia for a couple of days at least. And Felix knows this, so that leaves maybe 3 or 4 days in Jerusalem for Paul to perform all of these evil deeds that he's being accused of. And so he says, when they found me in the temple, verse 12, I wasn't arguing with anybody. I wasn't agitating any uprising. I wasn't doing that in the temple. I didn't do that in the synagogues. I wasn't out doing that in the streets. And they can't prove that accusation. The idea here is they're accusing me of a whole lot of treason for a guy who hadn't even been in town for a full week yet. And when they found me, I was alone, minding my own business. The charge that I am a political agitator is unlikely, and it is unfounded and unproven. Second, he says, I'm not leading a sectarian movement. Look at verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things that were written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So Paul starts this second part with a confession. Look, I'll admit to this. This is not something that I'm trying to hide. Look at verse 14. They had called Christians the Nazarenes, right? But remember how Christians refer to themselves in the book of Acts? They're followers of the way. And that shows up a couple of times here in chapter 24, and you need to watch for it. The first one is in verse 14. Paul says, I confess, I admit, that after the way, which they call heresy, they say the way, they say Christianity is heresy. But I say I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets. They say the way is heresy, but that's only what they call it. By the way, just for clarity, you might want to note that word sect. In verse 5, when Tertullus uses the word sect, and the word heresy in verse 14 are actually the same root word in Greek. Paul is answering that accusation that he is a ringleader of a sect. He is a ringleader of heretics by saying that's just what they call it. It's not a sect. It isn't divisive. It's not a faction. It's not something new. Paul insists that the way, that Christianity is a pure form of faith. And then he subtly turns the tables for a moment. I don't know if this is something Felix would have understood, but when Paul says in verse 14, he believes all the things written in the law and the prophets, he is taking a subtle shot at the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin Council, who are the majority of the council, because they accepted the law of Moses, but they rejected the prophets. And so Paul's sort of hinting, if there is a faction, if there's a sect, if there is something divisive in Judaism, it's those guys over there. They don't accept all of God's word. Even though they allow, verse 15, they permit that believing in a future resurrection and judgment is a reasonable expression of Jewish faith, and that's all I've done. Third, he says, I did not desecrate the temple, verse 17 and 18. And after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. Paul mentions why he came to Jerusalem, to present alms, a charitable gift to the poor. That's that collection he had made, he'd taken up from the Gentile churches to bring back to Jerusalem. But secondly, at the end of verse 17, he says he came to make offerings. That is a word that denotes actual sacrificial offerings. If you remember, Paul agreed to pay the expenses for some men who had a vow. They had to bring offerings. Paul himself was bringing an offering of purification because he'd been outside Israel. And that's why he says in verse 18, they found me purified in the temple without multitude. There was no big following. There was no tumult. There was no uproar. It's kind of hard to be guilty of desecrating the temple when you are alone and purified in the temple. And so having defended each accusation, Paul adds one final point, which is important in Roman law. He mentions in verse 18 that his arrest was made by certain Jews from Asia. And in Roman law, there were grave penalties for making an accusation, but then not following it up by actually prosecuting that accusation. And so Paul's going to call that into question here, saying those Jews from Asia, verse 19, they ought to have been here before you and objective. They had something against me. Right? All of those things are accusations made by a group of people who aren't here. And if I'm going to be found guilty, they should be here to say this. Additionally, verse 20 and 21, or else let the ones who are here, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before their council, right? As far as the people who are here, they've already put me on trial. Ask them what the verdict was. Well, they couldn't reach a verdict because in verse 21, Paul said, I'm here out of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I'm called into question. Maybe that caused the disturbance, but believing in the resurrection isn't a crime. So as Paul finishes his defense here, it's time for Felix to offer a verdict. In verse 22 and 23, we see Felix heard these things. Having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I'll know the uttermost part of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and he should forbid none of his acquaintance to come and minister or come to him. Felix adjourned the hearing without passing judgment, without making a verdict. He postpones, he suspends judgment. He gives a reason. He says it's supposedly so that tribune Claudius Lysias could come and explain his version again. He's already got Lysias' version on a piece of paper. We read it last week. To our knowledge, Lysias is never summoned to testify. We have no account of the continuation of this trial. Felix has just put it off sort of indefinitely, and the Sanhedrin council returns home. Verse 17 tells us Paul remains, verse 27 tells us Paul remains imprisoned for 2 years. And I guess the men who made that pact last week about not eating or drinking anything until they murder Paul, this is not going to look good for them. Why would Felix refuse to issue a verdict here? Well, first, because he has some understanding of the situation. In verse 22, Luke tells us that Felix has a more perfect knowledge of the way. He has some understanding of what Christianity is. It's very likely, and people wonder, well, how did he know? It's very likely he got this from his wife, Drusilla. Her father was Herod Agrippa, who back in chapter 12 had murdered the apostle James and was later in chapter 12 eaten of worms. Drusilla would have been a very young child, maybe 5 or 6 years old when that happened. Her great uncle had executed John the Baptist, and refused to acquit Jesus when he put him on trial. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who tried to slaughter the infant Jesus. And so maybe it was Drusilla who gave her husband Felix some insight on Christianity. We do see in verse 24 that Felix and Drusilla come together, showing some interest in learning more about Christianity. Just as a piece of trivia, because I know there's some history buffs out there, Drusilla and Felix are going to have a son named Agrippa who dies at Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupts. Felix's understanding of the way, his apparent understanding of Christianity, caused him to know that Christians are not revolutionaries. And yet he also knew enough to know that the Jewish religious establishment hated Christians. And so he is not going to find Paul guilty, because it's not convenient to find a Roman citizen guilty of something that he's not guilty of when you know he's not a revolutionary. But he's also not going to want to let Paul go, because he understands how much the Jews hate Christians. Another reason he delayed the verdict is that it offered him an opportunity, right? If he rendered judgment for free, then he couldn't collect a bribe. Now the council, the Sanhedrin council, probably would have been willing to pay him for a guilty verdict, but I suspect that there is no amount of money that they would have been able to pay that would have caused Felix to unlawfully execute a Roman citizen. So instead, he hoped that Paul would be the one who would provide his money. According to verse 26, he frequently calls Paul back, chatting with him, probably hinting around at a payoff. He wants some money from Paul to release him. What I want you to see from Felix as a judge is his bad judgment. He is quite a prototype for unbelievers today who also have some knowledge of the way. They know a little bit about Christianity, and yet they react to it the same way that Felix does. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you." When Paul had an opportunity, when he had a captive audience, or at least when he was a captive with an audience, look at what he does. He's not appealing to Felix for leniency. He's not arguing for his innocence. He is not begging for a discharge or bartering some backroom deal. When Paul was on trial and he stood out in the public forum, he proclaimed his faith in Jesus. And when Paul was given a private audience with Felix and Drusilla, he proclaimed his faith in Jesus. He used both public and private opportunities as an opening for the gospel. He is more interested in promoting the cause of Christ than he is his own innocence and release. Look at verse 16. He'd said, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." That's Paul's defense in the public part of this chapter. He says, look, I'm trying to live a righteous life toward God. And then when we find him later on in private, what we see is he's trying to live a righteous life toward God. This is an issue of Christian integrity. Do people look at you and see that there is a public life and a private life, and those two things don't actually match with each other? Or do you use both to try to live righteously before your heavenly Father? Felix, has this opportunity to see something from Paul that he would never experience from the Sanhedrin Council. He's going to see integrity. Because one of the convicting and convincing aspects of Christianity is that behavior of our life, both publicly and privately. Our success is not found in trying to outwit and out-argue the opposition. It is found in outliving them in a good conscience toward God. Because we will answer to God. Paul says as much in that public part, again in verse 15, there's a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. You're going to stand before your Creator someday. Privately, when he's moved to a private situation talking to Felix, the message isn't any different. In verse 25, he reasoned of righteousness and temperance, that is self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul didn't shy away from telling Governor Felix the truth. Not, you know, hey, Felix, you're a bad governor and you're going to get in trouble with your Caesar. It was, Felix, you're a sinful man who's going to have to answer to your Creator. That's a part of the Christian message. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A couple of chapters later in Hebrews 12:29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. The wrath of God on sin and sinners is a vital part of the bad news to understand the good news. Jesus has come to stand in our place, to absorb God's wrath against our sin so that through faith in him alone, we have eternal life. And when people hear that message today, how do they respond to that message? Well, people aren't that much different than Felix was 2,000 years ago. Time and again, he would call for Paul, hoping for a bribe, right? Listening to, well, I'm going to have Paul come in, and I know he's going to preach all that Jesus-y stuff to me, but maybe I'm going to get something from him in the process. He's interested in only in what Christians have to give, not in what Christ himself can give. I don't suppose you've ever experienced that. Someone who would listen to you talk to them about Jesus only because they were hoping to get something from you in return. Felix is a prototype for modern believers in his response to the gospel. As Paul warns about God's judgment, he's telling this judge of Judea that someday he's going to answer to the righteous judge of all the earth. And Felix, it says in verse 25, he trembled, he shook with terror. You've seen people tremble in fear before the prospect of judgment? I have. I've taken individuals aside and tried to lovingly encourage and remind them that they face the judgment of God and they need to repent of their sin and turn to Jesus for salvation. And I've watched them shake and weep and then shake it off and go their way. Look at verse 25. Felix trembled and answered, go your way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. Right? This gospel conversation's gotten uncomfortable. I've got to go. You've got to go. Somebody has got to go. We can talk about this again some other time when I have a convenient season. Felix never found his convenient season. Acts 24 concludes with two defendants awaiting a verdict. Both Paul and Felix have been placed under the judge here. They are a living example of delayed justice. In verse 27, we find Felix is recalled by Caesar and replaced by a man named Porcius Festus because Felix had botched his job there so badly. In fact, historically, we know it was only his very influential brother Paulus, who I talked about last week, that kept him from possibly being executed. And so Felix leaves Paul imprisoned for 2 years, never offering the true verdict that he knew was appropriate. Meanwhile, Felix himself has been warned of the impending judgment on his own sinful life, and he can't seem to issue the appropriate response to that either. For everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and thinks, you know what, I'm going to wait for a more convenient season, take a lesson from Felix. We have no evidence he ever found that time. Instead, he died, and in doing so, at his death, he appeared before the Creator God, the righteous judge. And at that appearing, the righteous judge is not going to be bribed, and he is not going to delay judgment. The righteous judge of all the earth will do what is right. And you'll stand before that judge yourself. You'll give an account for your life. And it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, because he is a consuming fire. He demands justice. And the only defense you will have, the only plea that you could make, is, I have already appealed for mercy. I've repented of my sins and trusted Jesus to stand for me. Today is your convenient opportunity. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, Paul wrote. Turn from your sin. Plead for God's mercy. Trust in Jesus as your Savior.